Well, let's ask for God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us this morning to think clearly, to help to direct people to Your truths. Lord, we thank You for helping us to understand Your Word with the Holy Spirit's intercession there. And I thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for this message, and I pray that the messenger will be out of the way and that the message will ring forth clear in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a job without a job description? That's kind of hard, isn't it? A job without a job description, and I have. It was really hard to know what I was supposed to be doing. In fact, I went to my boss on several occasions, and I kept saying, "What is my job?" I says, "I need to have a job description." He says, "I'll get around to that. You're doing a good job. You're doing what I want you to do, so don't worry about it." I said, "Well, I just want to know what, you know, what's expected." He says, "You're doing a fine job. Don't worry about it." That was very difficult for me, because I wanted a clear job description that would give me the parameters of my job. And so as we approach the text this morning, what we're finding here in this text is that we are really looking at a job description for Christians. Really, it's what Jesus expects from His people. As we begin to look at this text, there's some startling words in this text that you might have heard as I was reading earlier, or saw as you followed along, and you might have said, "What in the world is Jesus teaching here, and how does that apply to me?" And so what we're going to find out this morning is how that we can live out these words in our life. It's basically what Jesus expects of each and every one of you. And we'll start off with the first expectation, which comes from verses 26 and 27, which is that Jesus expects fully committed Christians. He wants fully committed Christians. Now, people think that the disciples were people who followed Jesus when they were here on this earth, like the 12 disciples. Oftentimes we use that word to describe the people that follow Jesus. All Christians, every believer, everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is a disciple of Christ, a disciple of Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, this is after Jesus ascended. This is after the church was started. This was what was said of the disciples, all the people that followed Christ. And it says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So that's where the word Christian comes from, was this nickname that was given to the people that were the disciples of Jesus. Anybody who followed Jesus was a disciple of Jesus, not necessarily physically following Him, but anybody who follows what Jesus says. And that makes us His disciples. There's this new trend going on today that seems to kind of differentiate between a disciple and a Christian. So they would say, "Well, you can accept Jesus as your Savior, you become a Christian, and then sometime later, you get into a program you become discipled." But that's not really what the Scripture teaches. It's not a separate program. In fact, I've had a little bit of criticism over the years where they said, "Well, you know, you're not, our church doesn't disciple anybody." Well, we do. Sometimes it's formal, sometimes it's informal. But every time you come to church and every time that there's a meeting here, you're being discipled because you're growing in your following of Jesus. But you are a disciple whether you're learning anything or not. As a believer, you are already a disciple of Jesus. And so this is a text that is starting to pull out from here. It says, especially in verse 26, where it says, if anyone comes to me, so that's a person who wants to follow Jesus, right? And comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So you could plug in the word Christian right there. You could say he cannot be my Christian, someone who is Christ-like, who is a follower of Jesus. Now, if you were a player on a professional team, or any team for that matter, but on a professional team, and especially when it has to do with a team sport, if you were on that team, the coach would expect that you would give your whole self to that game, to the practices, to everything. It's like they don't want you to be partially committed to the game. They want you to be fully committed. Can you imagine? Some of you like to follow football, and I think that season is kind of going away now, but I don't know much about all this stuff. But in any case, there's football, basketball, all the various teams. Can you imagine your favorite player just says one day, he says, I give up. I'm not going to give it my all, right? That would be a huge disappointment. Can you imagine God, right, who is our coach, if you will, and we're only given a little bit to the team? How does God feel, right? And so we begin to understand a little bit more about Jesus' comment here in verse 26. But when we see the word hate, we kind of get our backs up, don't we? It's a difficult word because we think all of a sudden, you know, hate is wrong, and we know that hating someone is, Jesus says that hating someone is like murder. And so we go, wait a minute, what is Jesus really saying here? What he's doing is he's making this comparison. A comparison in those days was a shocking comparison in order to bring about an important truth. So Jesus wants to just drive home the point that there is love for God that should supersede and excel above and beyond any other love for anything else, anyone else. I think even today we understand that when we put our families before God, or we put our jobs before God, we are hating God by default, because we're saying these people are more important than God is. And so what God is basically saying is that the comparison of our love for God is so great that all our other relationships, even though we love other people, even though we love our families, even though we love our extended family and people around us, our friends, that our love for God is so much greater that in comparison, it seems like the opposite spectrum, that it's like hate. So we don't hate them, but it's like hate in the sense that there's a contrast, dark, light, love, hate. It's just this opposite spectrum, and our love for God should exceed our love for other people. Because in Luke chapter 10, which we already covered, is an important verse, because it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But can you see even in those verses, that verse, Luke 10:27, how important loving God is, because it encompasses every aspect of your life. It says not only with your mind, but with your heart, with your soul, with your strength. It doesn't say that about loving your neighbor as yourself. It says that about loving God. So in comparison of loving God, then loving others, we're going to put God first, and we're going to love him to an extreme. And that may mean that in some cases, right, that our family and our other relationships will suffer because of our love for God. If they're against God, right, that's going to really cause stress, because you love God so much that you're going to put him first in your life. Doesn't mean you neglect everybody else, but what it does mean is that your love for God exceeds your love for everyone else. So here, even in our text, you begin to see that it's about our control of ourselves that we're giving over to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we surrender our life to him, he is our Lord. The word Lord, we don't really understand that word in America today very well, because we don't have lords, right? In the feudal system, right, there's the boss, right, the Lord over the land. And so towns were run by this, aristocrat. And so everyone answered to them. And so we kind of get that in the government. But we're so fiercely independent as people that it's hard for us to really understand this concept of Lord. But Jesus is our Lord. He's our boss. That's the best way to see it in today's language, is that he is the boss, and we need to give up control of our life to him. And that's what this verse 26 is all about. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, that's put them behind you, right? To not consider them as important as following Jesus. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, your own life. You know, some people value their own life so much that they're not willing to give it up for Jesus, because Jesus requires our very life. In Luke chapter 9, which we've already covered sometime back, there was a man who wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus got to the core of what he was saying, his hang-up, I guess you might say, because he says, foxes have holes, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, right? And so he got to the core of this man's hang-up, which was security. He wanted the security of a home. And so Jesus points out, hey, I don't even have a place to lay my head that is consistent. And there was another man at the same time, and his concern was his inheritance. Because he says, well, let me go bury my father first. Well, in the Jewish society, they would bury somebody that same day. You died, they buried you right now. So it wasn't a matter of, oh, my dad just died. It was a thing about his father was, aging, and he was waiting for his father to die, and then he would follow Jesus. That doesn't work. That's not what Jesus is asking of us. He wants us to follow him now when he calls us, not to say, well, I'll see you later. I got some other more important things to do than to follow you. And then there was a third person in that same text in Luke chapter 9 that had family ties that were hindering his following Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want any of that. He wants us to follow him first, and then bring the family along. But he wants us to put him first in our life. And then the next statement Jesus makes in verse 27 should have been a shock to his listeners, because he says verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," or Christian, you could put right in there too. He can't be a Christian if he doesn't bear his own cross and follow Jesus. Now we are accustomed to the symbol of the cross as believers. You know, we've been around the idea of the cross. We know what it means to Jesus, that he went to the cross, he died, he paid the penalty for our sin. We even use the symbol up here on the stage to remind us why we're here. We're here because Jesus died on a cross. And we have a cross here that doesn't have anybody on it. And the reason is because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. He's not dead. So we have a living Savior. But think about the idea of the cross in Jesus' time. It was the most cruel way for anyone to die. It was a monstrous way, and a prolonged and agonizing and long process for a person to die on the cross. Jesus died quickly on the cross, but it wasn't because he died of being on a cross. He gave up his spirit in that process in order to pay the penalty for our sin. So bearing the cross does not mean walking around carrying a cross to show the world that we're bearing our cross. It also doesn't mean that we are somehow taking on infirmities or some sort of a battle with the dark forces or something like that. The idea of bearing one's cross is to identify ourselves with what Jesus did and his life and the way he lived. We are now in a process of becoming more like Jesus. And the sufferings that he went through, we too suffer in this world, but that shapes us and makes us more like Jesus. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants us to bear our cross, in a sense, to become more like Jesus. I knew a guy who actually went around carrying a cross. He literally carried a cross all around California. I'm not sure where all he went, but he carried this cross. But he was just trying to draw attention to the gospel. That was his purpose in doing that. He wasn't bearing his cross as this was saying so much as just to get people talking about Jesus. But this isn't about carrying a cross. This is about our identification with Jesus. And this all happened. Jesus says all this before he was crucified. The disciples had no idea that Jesus was going to be crucified, even though he told them that he was going to die, and the Old Testament predicted that he would be hung on a tree, and they could have figured it out that he was going to be put on a cross. But they understood that there was suffering involved with following Jesus, and there is great, there's going to be a great stress on that person who follows Jesus. It's a complete commitment. And what we're talking about here today is complete 100% commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus expects us to be fully committed to him. I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, is one of the greatest examples from Scripture of someone who became a fully committed Christian. When Paul became a believer, his whole life changed. He started out as a persecutor of Christians, but after he came to know Jesus as a Savior, then he lived a completely different life a self-abandon. He gave his entire life to serve Jesus. And you can see that from the pages of Scripture in the Old, in the New Testament. You see the Apostle Paul giving of himself, even going to prison and eventually being martyred for the sake of Christ. He risked everything for the gospel message. So why are Christians today showing such a lack of commitment? I think that it has a lot to do with this idea that believing in Jesus is an easy thing. For example, I like to call it easy believism. I think believism is a made-up word because my spell check couldn't figure out how to spell that. So believism. So you can spell it however you want, but it's when people think that all you have to do in order to be saved is you just say this magical prayer, and then all of a sudden you're a believer, and you'll be that for the rest of your life. And in a way, that's kind of like having that insurance policy in the pocket, right? How many of you have insurance policies of some sort? Car insurance, house insurance, renter's insurance, right? We have health insurance. Right? We all have some kind of insurance. And we think of our salvation as an insurance policy that we have for eternity. But it's not that at all. In a way, it gives us eternity. Yes, that's the reward. But what it really is all about is loving God and wanting to do His will in our life, no matter what the cost. And I think that that's the problem today, is this is easy believism. They say a sinner's prayer, and they don't really have true repentance, and they don't really want to serve Jesus. They don't really want to love God to such an extent that they are willing to do anything that He asks of them to do. They are self-absorbed, putting themselves forward and thinking about themselves only and maybe their immediate family or whatever. But true repentance comes into play. I also think that this idea of a personal relationship with Christ is also, we use that term loosely. We say, have you had a personal relationship with Christ? Have you put your trust in Jesus? And then, it's like a personal thing, just you and Jesus. And yes, there's that aspect of it as well. But there's more to our relationship with Jesus than just personal. It's not just me and Jesus, it's me and the church. And the church is defined by every believer. And it's not just about you, it's about us and the work of Christ in our lives together in a community sense. Well, in America, we really value our independence, right? And that's one thing that kind of gets in the way of our understanding of the Scripture, because the Scripture is really built around community, a community idea. A lot of the illustrations Jesus uses are about community. It's about the corporate, if you will, the body of Christ. And there's more to being a Christian than just you and your Bible somewhere by yourself. It's about us as a church that it's all about. And that's what Jesus does, is He works through the church. So our relationship with Christ is about the church, and it's about commitment not only to Christ personally, but to one another and to the body of Christ as we understand it. I think that the other problem that people have today and their lack of commitment is the draw of the world. The world is constantly pulling at them and pulling them away from the values of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2, we read this. It says, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all this is in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. So we see the world kind of pulling on us, drawing us away from the truth. It draws us away from our commitment to Jesus Christ. So, yeah, we still have to work. We still have to eat. But our commitment to Christ ought to supersede and permeate all of our life, not just our Sunday mornings or whatever. It needs to be a huge, you know, the primary focus of our life. So I want to ask you this question. How is your commitment to Christ? I remember one time I was challenged this way, and I was sitting there thinking, yeah, I'm fully committed. But over time, I began to think, well, am I really? I had to really evaluate where I was at. And I needed to think through this whole thing. How committed am I? And that put me into the ministry. It wasn't until I came to understand and really understand what God wanted from me was a part of the process of understanding that I needed to be fully 100% committed to him. So think about where you are and evaluate your life to make sure that you are putting him first. And so these statements about in verses 26 and 27 will become clear to you that you are either not fully following him or you are. There's only two camps, right? You can't just be kind of following him. You have to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. Now, the second job description, if you will, the second thing that he wants us to know comes in the next text, where he expects us really to count the cost before following him. So some of you are already followers of Jesus. That's great. But you had to count the cost. And maybe you didn't count the cost. And some things were a bit of a surprise to you as you follow Jesus. But he wants you to count the cost. He wants you to know that following him is going to cost something. Now, we talk about the gospel being free, don't we? It is a free gift of God. We can't earn it or deserve it, right? We can't earn or deserve salvation. But he gives us a job to do, and it's not going to be easy, and it's going to cost us. That's why bearing one's cross is costly. It's difficult, and he wants us to know that. But here, Jesus gives an illustration. So not only does he teach that we need to bear our cross, but he gives an illustration. And the illustration comes in two forms. The first one is in the idea of building a tower. So look at verse 28 through 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, it only makes sense, really, that we count the cost before we start any kind of a project. We're going to count the cost. If you're going to remodel your house, you're going to sit down and figure out how much you think it's going to cost, add a certain percentage for unknowns, and then if you have enough money, you start the project. And if you don't finish, then it's going to become a problem, right? I used to drive by this one property that we always wondered what it was going to be. They started building. They built a structure, and all it was metal pylons. You know, they hadn't put the walls up or anything like that. They had a foundation, and it just sat there for years. And we kept saying, is anybody ever going to finish that building, right? And eventually, somebody bought the property, tore it all down, and built something completely different there. But we understand that this is not a good thing, right, to start a project and not have the money to complete it. And so in Jesus' illustration here, the people mock him, mock this person, and wonder why he didn't do that. And it's the same is true with Christians, right? If we are saying that we're fully committed to Christ and we kind of fizzle out, right? We become mediocre Christians. What happens to our testimony? What happens to the people around us when they see our lives and we say, you said you were a Christian, right? And you're living like that? Or you said that you're a Christian and you're doing this or that? That just brings the name of Christ down. It makes you into a hypocrite because you're saying that you're something that you're not. And Jesus then gives another example to help us understand this, right? He gives us this illustration of a king that goes to war. And in verse 31 and 32, it says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great far off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now, he's coming under attack, and he wants to defend himself. He can either try to defend himself, get all wiped out, or he can send a delegation in order to talk about terms of peace. You want to make sure that in this illustration, this king wants to make sure that he's got enough people on his side to win the war. It's going to cost the lives of all his people if he goes into war without a plan, if he just tries to meet the other king. There's no way that he could win, right, with 10,000 to go up against an opponent with 20,000. And Jesus wants us to understand that there is a cost. God is the 20,000, and we're the 10,000, and we ought to make peace with God right now before we are wiped out, before we're judged. So Jesus wants us to count the cost, and we want him on our side. We want to be on his side, I should say, with this. And so Jesus gives this concluding statement, this summary statement in verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That is, that we need to put God so first in our life that everything else that is around us, everything else behind us, needs to be given up. And even when he told the rich young ruler that he needed to sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus, he was unwilling because he was very wealthy. And this, what Jesus is calling us to do is to be willing to just give it all up, give it over to him. And I've done that on several occasions where I just said, "Lord, it's all yours, right? If you want to take it all away, that's fine. If you want to let me be a steward of it, that's fine too. But I have to understand that it belongs to him. We're not holding on to it with a tight fist. It's his, and we want to be stewards of what he has given to us. So we're forsaking that, and we're putting him first in our life. And that's what this summary statement in verse 33 gives us. It says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You cannot win a spiritual battle if you are not on Christ's side. I'm going to say that again. You cannot win a spiritual war, a spiritual battle, if you're not on Christ's side. Christ wants us to forsake all, give up all, remove any hindrances to following him. It's costly because it requires complete devotion to him. Recently, I did a little project at my house, and I thought I had estimated the cost well, but it turns out that I did my calculations poorly, and it ended up costing me way more than I ever expected that it would. But God blessed, and we were able to finish the project anyway, no debt. But it could have been an embarrassment. Can you imagine if I started this project and I had a half-built deck at my house and people come over, so what happened here, right? It's falling down because it's not put together complete, and we could be embarrassed by that. But why is giving up everything for Christ important? We might be asking that question. You might be here this morning and you said, well, why can't I just live my life, give some to Jesus? I gave my life to him in the sense that I put my trust in him, but I've got to live and I've got to do all these things. Why is giving up everything for Christ important? Well, God wants our whole hearts, not just part of us. And when Peter saw the rich young ruler I just talked about and his refusal to give up his wealth, he said to Jesus, he says this, then Peter said, see, we left all to follow you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parent or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time or in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus wants us to keep our eyes on eternity, right? To make sure that eternity is what drives us. So the disciples, they gave up everything. Can you remember that when Jesus walked by, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were fishermen, and he walked by and he said, follow me. What did they do? Oh, just a minute, Jesus. I've got this catch here that I want to make sure is taken care of. No. I've got these nets here that I'm folding and cleaning. Let me finish up this project first. No. They dropped everything and followed Jesus right now. And that's the same for us. When we are called to salvation, when we're called to service, we're going to drop everything and we're going to follow him, whether it's for salvation or as believers for service. They left everything. The apostles left everything for Jesus. You may not need to leave your family or your job or abandon self or your in order to follow Jesus, but you must be willing to do that. You must be willing to give up all and give him 100% of your heart and your life. Jesus wants us to follow him whatever the cost that he might bring to us. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? I believe it's worth it because even in the verse here that Peter mentioned here, and Jesus says, and in the last phrase, and in the age to come, eternal life. That is the greatest reward, right? We're going to have the reward of eternal life. So our second job description here is he wants us to count the cost. But I also want you to understand that he wants us to live for him. He expects every believer to live for him. So we count the cost. We come to him fully committed, but he also wants us to live that way the rest of our lives. Jesus uses this metaphor of salt to help people understand our influence in the world. Look at verse 34 and 35. It says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, salt is not useful if it's lost its flavor. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I've never had my salt lose its flavor. I got salt sitting on the shelf for a long time, and it's always salty. But I'll tell you, in the olden days, salt was much more impure. There's a lot of impurities in the salt. So now we have refining processes that can get the salt down to a more pure form. But in the olden days, the impurities would actually break the salt down. And it would break down the elements, and the impurities themselves would cause the salt to lose its saltiness, and it would lose its flavor. Salt itself in olden days was used to preserve. It was also used as a fertilizer. And if the salt had lost its flavor, or it lost its compound molecule structure, then it would be useless. And so it couldn't be used for anything else. And so it just needed to be thrown away. And Jesus uses this metaphor a few times in Scripture. In Matthew, he tells us that we are the salt of the earth. In Matthew chapter 15:13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So Jesus is telling us that we're the salt of the earth, right? We are the ones who make a difference in the world. In other words, people see our life and they can see this influence that we have in the world, and they can see Jesus through that. And Jesus also uses another metaphor that you might be familiar with. It's the metaphor of light. And then he says in that same passage in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." So you're the salt and you're the light of the world. A city is set on a hill, cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, recently, I've been enjoying every day boiled eggs for lunch. And I love eggs, and so I like to boil eggs. And so I boil up a dozen eggs, and I just put them in the fridge, and then I just grab two or three, depending on how hungry I think I'm going to be later in the day. And I put them in a little bag, and I rush out the door. And it's been great little snack lunch that I've been eating. But you know, I've been in such a hurry lately that I haven't peeled them first. So I just bring them already, you know, still in the shells, and I take them off, and I get to my destination and I have no salt. So eating eggs without salt is not as good as with salt. Salt just brings out that flavor a little bit more. I just really enjoy the salt. So I got myself a salt shaker, put it in my office. So if there's one missing from the kitchen, it's in my office. But I have a little salt shaker there, and so I'll just, you know, salt my eggs as I go, and I don't have to peel them before I leave the house. I can peel them, you know, while I'm studying or whatever. But how are we salt and light? How can we be salt and light, right? We are salt and light by being a good testimony. So if we're fully committed to Jesus, right, we've counted the cost, and now we are living that out in such a way that people see that our life is different than theirs. They see the way we live, that we live what we preach, if you will, that we do good deeds. Matthew chapter 5:16, that last verse there, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they," "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the whole purpose of being salt and light, is so that people can see our light shining, or our saltiness, making the flavor better, right? They can see those good works and they can glorify God in heaven. Our light shines when we're involved in the community and outreach. And Paul reminds us that our speech should be seasoned with salt. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So even the way we talk should be, in a way, adding flavor, if you will, to what we're saying. So our speech is gentle and uplifting. It's like seasoning of salt. It makes it better. However, if we're not living for Christ, if we're not living in obedience to Him, our salt is worthless. What we say is worthless because our life needs to match what we say, doesn't it? And if it doesn't, then we are our salt is not salty anymore. It's worthless and it's only to be trampled. That means our testimony can be ruined by the way we live. We must live in a way that is consistent with what we say. It's important for our church to practice church discipline on occasion, because when people in the church are bringing down the name of Christ, that needs to be dealt with. And we must deal with sinning brothers and sisters in Christ, because a ruined reputation for our church would be ruining the reputation of Christ. And that's why that is so important. So how can you keep from letting that happen in your life? Well, we must be fully committed Christians in the first place. Counted the cost, and then we can live our lives for Him. And if you're not living for Jesus, you can start now. That's the great thing about forgiveness, because we have His forgiveness, and He's given it to us freely. He paid the penalty for our sin. He doesn't want us to continue in our sin. He wants us to repent and to put our trust in Him. And then, or also, it could be that you're not really saved. You need salvation. Maybe you think you're saved, but you need salvation. You might be sitting here going, well, I'm kind of committed to Jesus, But no, we have to be 100% committed. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So we need to check to see that we're in the family of God for sure, because that'll make a difference on whether you're fully committed or not, or just pretending. And if you're sure that you're one of Jesus' disciples, you must live that way. And if not, do it today. Put your trust in Jesus today. Commit yourself to Him. Admit that He's your Lord and submit to Him. And you can do that by repentance, trusting that Jesus paid the penalty on the cross for your sin and that He rose again, and ask Him to be your Savior and give your whole life to Him, not just part of it. Jesus expects us to be fully committed to Him, and He expects us to count the cost of following Him. But lastly, He expects us to live for Him. There's a job description for you as a Christian, as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus. If you're wondering what your job description is to be fully committed and living for Him. And He expects that from every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for bringing us together this morning. Thank You for Your word. Help us today to be reminded of that these truths are not just theoretical, but they must be lived out in our lives. And help us to do that. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that hasn't put their trust in You, that they would do that today without leaving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.